Well, I think we'll start in Galatians 4, though honestly I'm not certain of that yet. I've been kind of going back and forth all day exactly what I wanted to do tonight. I know I set out wanting to hopefully give some more clarity to something I had mentioned in the message Sunday, which I had no intention of until I mentioned it. And there were a couple people that asked some questions afterwards, and where there's a couple people that ask questions, I'm sure there's several that don't ask questions. And so I just wanted to maybe help clarify not so much what I said, but what Paul is teaching in Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. He makes an interesting statement in verse 24. He says, this is allegorically speaking. And what he's referring to is Old Testament narrative found in Genesis. We just happened to read Genesis 21, where this was found. That's probably what kind of sparked the thought in my mind during the message, talking about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and the two sons that each one of them bore. And Paul says that this is allegorically speaking. And so I talked about allegory in Scripture and how that we should learn how to interpret Old Testament Scriptures allegorically. Now, what is allegory? Well, I was going to read Webster's, but I went ahead and went back to the 1828 because I think it just fits a little bit more with the Greek word that's translated allegory. It's from the Greek. We get our English word from this Greek word, which kind of literally means to speak. But it has to do with, this is from the 1828, a figurative sentence or discourse in which the principal subject is described by another subject resembling it in its properties. In this case, it would be its circumstances. That the principal subject is thus kept out of view, and we are left to collect the intentions of the writer or speaker by the resemblance of the secondary to the primary subject. So I know it's kind of getting a bit technical and a bit heady. I think the way that the New Webster's had something to do with a fictitious story that represents something that is true along those lines. What's probably the most famous allegory that we are familiar with? It's not up there anymore. Pilgrim's Progress, it's allegory. What's the story about? Like in one sentence, what's the story about? Yeah, what's that about? What's it the story of? Salvation. Pilgrim's Progress is the story of salvation. What's the pilgrim's name? Christian. Yeah. And it's about how Christian escapes the world and enters heaven. Right? And it's done by a narrative, by a fictitious narrative that tells of a very real and true story, real events. Well, Paul's use here of allegory, where he says allegorically speaking, it's not really quite that. because he's not picking a fictitious story to tell of something true. He is picking a narrative, something that happened in history, and saying that this is figurative for something else. It's not uncommon of different types of figurative language to be used in Scripture. We read about it all over. Just to continue on a little bit in Webster's, allegory is in words what hieroglyphics are in painting. We have a fine example of an allegory in Psalm 80, in which God's chosen people are represented by a vineyard. Right? But again, this is a little bit different here, because he's using something maybe find in nature to compare to the children of Israel. Where here is he's using something that happened, that played out in the lives of people, real events, and saying this represents something else. Maybe even metaphor may describe it a little better. So in Galatians, before we even read it, I just tried to write down kind of a little theme of Galatians. Paul writes to the Galatians to correct false teaching about the gospel that seems to have been sweeping through the churches. The error being that in order to receive the promises given by God to Abraham, that extended only to those who were circumcised, only to Abraham's descendants, then they, the church, the churches, they must be circumcised, because all who failed to be circumcised were to be cut off from the promises of Abraham, from the promises that extended to his descendants, from the promises of God, even to those that were born as a Jew. So if a Jew failed to circumcise their son, then that son was cut off from Israel, not considered an Israelite, put outside. And not only that, but as Abraham's children, once they, the Gentiles, quote unquote, became Jews via circumcision, then they must keep the covenant that God gave to the Jews. They have to keep the covenant that God entered into with Israel, with the descendants of Abraham. So that's somewhat the overarching theme of Galatians. But let's read verses 21 through 31. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For those women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai. That's the allegory. This woman, Hagar, the bondwoman, the slave, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she, present Jerusalem, is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above, who represents the Jerusalem above? Sarah. For the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, for You who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. All right, so that's the section that I referenced about interpreting Scripture allegorically. Now, can we just interpret any and all Scripture allegorically? No, it needs to be a good and true comparison. What is Paul talking about here? What is it that he is describing here? I really want to pull tables out and like put them in a circle and we all sit around the tables and have like just a Bible study. I almost decided to read a whole lot tonight. Maybe we'll end up doing that if no one starts talking. What's Paul talking about? What is he describing in this passage? Simply, very, very simply. Don't try to expound too much. Sean?
Christians and non-Christians?
Yes, but that's not what he's getting at. Samira? That's part of who he's talking to. What is the allegory? What's he describing by way of allegory?
The slavery that comes from trying to abide by the law?
No. He actually writes out the answer for you. Covenants. He's talking about covenants. That's what this allegory is about. Covenants. Verse 24. This is allegorically speaking for these, who? The bondwoman and the free woman. These are two covenants. One originates from Mount Sinai. What covenant is that? Old covenant? What's other names for it? Law of Moses. Moses covenant. Ten Commandments. Mosaic law. Decalogue. That's more the books. Yeah, all of those are different ways of referring to the old covenant. I think that too often, we haven't even really hardly mentioned it here, because he's getting to the explanation of something that he started earlier in this epistle. I think too often, whenever we think of the law, we think in terms of, let me just ask you, whenever you think about the law, what category does that fall into you? Most often, when you read and you read the law, what is that describing to you most of the time when you read it? Ten Commandments, which are what? Do's and don'ts, rules. Yeah. I think that too often, whenever we think of the law, we think in terms of moral commands instead of thinking in terms of covenant. And there are times for that, because there are times when law is referring to moral commands. But I think the majority of time, and especially here in Galatians, that when Paul talks about the law, he's referring to the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law given by God in which he entered into covenant with the nation of Israel so that if they would keep the law, if they would keep the covenant, he would bless them. And if they would not keep the law, keep the covenant, he would curse them. Now, was that what types of law were found in the Mosaic covenant? Give me some types of law. I know we don't have any law students here, but we do have people that have read their Bibles. And dietary laws, ceremonial laws, moral laws. Yeah, judicial, that's pretty much the whole thing. But there's also, yeah, the description of punishments and how to punish certain people. Yeah. Let me ask this question. What part of the law, the whole law, the whole covenant that God gave to them, what part of that would be moral to break? In other words, we think of moral laws as, well, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, you know, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't sleep with animals, you know, moral things. But what part of the covenant could be broken in a moral way? So if you disobeyed God and broke the Sabbath, that wouldn't be immoral? I know what you're thinking of. You're thinking of the priest profaning the Sabbath and being not held liable for it. Yeah, but that's a special circumstance. But what happened the first time someone broke the Sabbath after the law was given? What happened to that person? He was stoned to death. He was put to death for picking up sticks on Saturday. Same punishment as if he would have cut somebody's throat. He died. I would argue that to break any of the commands given is immoral. That it would have been immoral to wear two types of clothing if you were a Jew. That would be immoral because you're what? You're breaking the greatest commandment that there is. How is that not a moral command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? How is that not the greatest? If that's the greatest commandment, how could you break that and still be considered moral? So I would say it's immoral to wear two types of clothing. I would say it's immoral to plow your field with an ox and a donkey. I would say that all the laws that gave are moral. It's immoral to break them. It's a sin against God. And I think that we tend to think of the law whenever we read as moral commands. So that the one that's seeking to be justified by the law, the one that's seeking to be justified by keeping the moral commands of the law, I think that's how we typically think. It's no doubt that the Old Testament contained many moral commands, but it also contained much more. Those who were under the law, members of the Mosaic covenant that was given to Israel, were bound by the covenant to keep the whole law, the entire law. So that, as Paul says, if you break one aspect, you're guilty of all. So that he says that if you decide to get circumcised, you're bound to keep the entire law. But why was there being pressure given to Israel I'm sorry, to the Galatians, to Gentile believers in general, to be circumcised. Let's back up into chapter 3. And I think I am going to read, and we'll just stop whenever we run out of time. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith? So the Spirit had been poured out on them. They had received the Spirit. They'd been given fruits of the Spirit. And he says, how did you receive the Spirit? What did you do? What did you do to receive the Spirit? How did you receive him? Was it by works of law? Or was it by hearing with faith? Did you hear about the gospel and you believed and you trusted in Christ? And he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? For Paul, the law was fleshly. The comparison, when Paul talks about the law, now I know, what about in Romans? The law is spiritual. Yes, but that's not the comparison that he's making there. What he means is it originated from God. God gave the law. But who did he give it to? Did he give it to the remnant of Israel? No, he gave it to all Israel, which was by and large the majority of them were unconverted, lost, sinful, hard-hearted, hard-headed idolaters. The majority of Israel did not believe God. They were lawbreakers, but they were in covenant with God nonetheless, which is why he ended up punishing them, ultimately sending them into captivity. Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Now he's talking to the Gentiles, that the churches of Galatia consisted primarily, they were known as a Gentile church. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? How? By adherence to the works of the law. He said, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you? So does God work miracles among you? Does he do it by the works of law or by hearing with faith? It's somewhat of a rhetorical answer. It's by faith. Paul did not preach Moses to them. He preached Christ to them. Paul did not call them to be circumcised and tell them they have to become Jews in order to be counted children of Abraham. No, they had to believe in Christ and trust in Christ, and they'll receive the promise of the Spirit that God would dwell with his people and inhabit his temple, the church. So then he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of law or by hearing with faith? Even so, just like you heard and believed, even so Abraham, who's Abraham? Man of faith. Father. Father Abraham had many sons. I bet the kids know this. Many sons had Father Abraham. Who knows how that song goes? I am one of them, and so are you. No, you're a Gentile dog. What do you mean you're a son of Abraham? That's what Paul's getting at here. That's what he's talking about here. You Gentiles, how did you receive the Spirit? By way of the old covenant? By keeping the covenant? Or by hearing the gospel and believing? By way of faith. Faith in who? Even though he doesn't say it here, faith in who? Y'all are... Come on, these are like elementary questions. Faith in Christ. So this is what happened to you. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Because of this, be sure, know this, it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Again, thinking in terms of the whole letter to Galatians. And what is he combating? He's combating what he says in chapter 1, verse 6. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's what he's dealing with, a distortion of the gospel. How are they distorting it? By telling them that they need to be circumcised. They're bringing circumcision in. What's the big deal about circumcision? Where did circumcision originate? Where did it come from? No, it precedes the law. It was given to Abraham by God. It was a promise. It was part of the covenant of circumcision that God gave to Abraham. Let's go back there. Let's read it. In Genesis. Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verse 1. Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord God appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. 99-year-old old man, without any kids, with a barren wife. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram. Your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So he changed his name from exalted father to father of a multitude. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Is he a multitude? Does he have any kids yet? But God said what? I have made you. He's already done it. How did he do it? He promised. He promised him that he's going to do this. He's going to make him a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendant after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendant after you through their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not in your descendants, a servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Anyone that is not circumcised cannot be a descendant of Abraham. They cannot be counted as a descendant of Abraham because of the covenant that God made with him. Everyone associated with Abraham, including his slaves, had to be circumcised. This is what's at the heart of the Judaizers. Oh, you believe in Christ, the heir of Abraham, the promised one. Well, you need to be circumcised. Just like Abraham was circumcised, and Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs, and all the Jews have been circumcised. All the children of God have been circumcised. Are you now a child of God, Christian? You need to be circumcised and be a child of Abraham so that the promises given to Abraham can be yours. That's what's being brought to the Galatians. That's why he talks about Abraham. That's why he brings Abraham into this argument against this false gospel that says you need faith in Christ and you need to be circumcised in your flesh. You need to keep the law. Verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are you Gentiles right now, those that are being tempted to be circumcised, you are sons of Abraham. Why? Because you believed and you received the Holy Spirit by hearing the gospel, by trusting in Christ and believing in Him. Verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. All the nations. Not all the Jews, but all the nations will be blessed in you. Just in that statement right there, it negates the necessity to become a Jew. That statement right there negates the necessity of circumcision. Because in Him, all the nations will be blessed. And their nations. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law, the Jews and the proselytes, as many as are of the works of law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So Abraham believed God and he was justified because of his faith. But the law says the one that practices it, the one that keeps it, the one that does it, will live by it. So they're contrary to each other. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that, verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. How does one receive the blessings of Abraham? By faith, not by circumcision, not by becoming a physical, not a physical descendant, but a enter into covenant with him by way of circumcision. Because the promises given to him came before circumcision. The promises came before he had any children, before he was circumcised. We could go to Romans, but I'm not going to get sidetracked into Romans. Promises were given to Abraham before he was circumcised in order that he might be counted the father of the uncircumcised as well, those that have faith in Christ. So in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. So even in covenant made between men, when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. How do we as Gentiles, how do we have access to the promises given to Abraham, the father of the Jews, that his descendants are the ones that entered into covenant with God? No other nation in the world, only Israel, only the Jews were God's chosen people, were God's elect people from all the nations, all the tribes and nations. But what kind of covenant? What kind of promises? An earthly covenant given to an earthly natural people, physical descendants. But the promise, those that are come by way of promise, we who are heirs, how do we become heirs? By the seed, by the one. We just read it. This one will not be your heir, but one that comes from your own body. To your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later, the covenant that came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The promises given to Abraham were not given on the basis of Moses. They were not given on the basis of the covenant that God made with Israel. They're on the basis of the promise that God made to Abraham and to his seed, which is Christ, the heir of Abraham. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, on that covenant, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the covenant then? Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. Now a mediator is not one party only, whereas God is only one. And the covenant that God made with Abraham was a one-sided covenant. It was a promise from God to Abraham. There was nothing for Abraham to do. There was nothing for him to do. God promised that he would do it. What about the covenant with Israel? You better believe there was something for them to do. They would be cursed if they didn't do it. If they didn't obey to the covenant that they agreed with, they would be held liable to the covenant and face the curses of disobedience to the covenant. They had to do something. The old covenant was conditional. The Mosaic covenant was conditional. The Abrahamic covenant was not conditional. It was a promise. Verse 19, why the law then was added? Because of the transgressions having been ordained through angels. I'm sorry, down to 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Did the covenant given to Israel, the Mosaic covenant, is it contrary to the promises of God that he gave to Abraham? May it never be, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness indeed would have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The scripture shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus, Abraham's heir, might be given to those who believe, like Abraham believed God. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Who was under the covenant? Who did God make the covenant with? Israel. So before faith came, we Jews were kept in custody under law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. They were shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Were they shut up to faith? No. Abraham believed God. There were righteous men that believed God in the old covenant, in Israel. They were not shut up to faith. They were shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Why? Because the heir hadn't come yet. The heir hadn't been born yet. Christ had not come yet. They were shut up to that faith. And they were in lawed to God by the covenant until Christ would come. The law became our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Again, just briefly, how did the law do that? Well, the law pointed out sin. The law condemned everyone as sinners in need of a Savior. Showed us our need for a Savior by showing us sin. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now that faith has come, what kind of faith? Faith in Christ. Now that the heir has been born, now that he has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, what's Paul combating here? The need for circumcision in order to receive the promises given to Abraham, and all Abraham's descendants must be circumcised, or they're cut off from the promises. But you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the heir, the one that the promise was given to. For all of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. I know I'm going on and I'm belaboring the point. Are you getting the point? Are you understanding what I'm saying? Or is there still confusion? The law is about the covenant. that God made with Israel on Sinai, the Ten Commandments. And Paul says that covenant does not change God's promise that he gave to Abraham and the blessings that all the nations would be blessed in him. It doesn't come by way of the covenant made on Sinai through Israel being a Jew, being a part of that covenant, physical descendants of Abraham. It comes by way of the promise that God made to Abraham when he was still uncircumcised himself and declared righteous without circumcision. And the promise made to him, to Abraham, extends to all of his descendants. And we're going to find out, not to all his descendants, like Paul tells the Romans. Not all Israel is Israel, but those of the promise. That's what he's reiterating here in the verses we're going to look at. Don't know if we'll get there tonight. I'm going to skip a big section here in a second. So the Gentiles, the Galatians, they're being persuaded they need to be circumcised. Why? We're cut off from the promises of Abraham. We have Christ, but we're missing out on something here. We're missing out. What are they missing out on? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by law? Is the Spirit not good enough? Are the promises that come by way of Abraham by faith, are they not good enough? Will you not be perfected through those promises? Don't they encompass everything? They come by way of Christ, the heir, promises to you and to your seed, singular, which is Christ. And so if you're in Christ, if your faith is in Christ and what he's done, you're Abraham's children. And you get all the promises. All the promises. Nothing held back. Go read Ephesians 2 and 3. We were cut off from those promises, the Gentiles were. We were cut off from them, but now we're brought near in Christ, so that all the promises are ours. We're joint heirs with Christ so that we receive all that Christ receives. And that's true of the physical descendants of Abraham also. They must be justified in Christ as well. In chapter 4, verse 1, he uses a picture, an example from the Greco-Roman world, the life that they're all familiar with. He says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So we, while we were children, were held in bondage." Here's the connection. Here's where one of the reasons why I went all the way back. Another aspect. We have Abraham and the promises to him, the covenants. Now we have this bond woman, this slave woman, as opposed to the free woman. So we, while we were children, were held in bondage. Who's he referring to? Those that were under the law. Kept in custody under the law, 3:23. We, when we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Keep a finger here, and you can stay here if you want. I'm going to Colossians 2 because I think this gives a little help. The elemental things. Paul writing to the Colossians, similar problems that they were facing. In 2:8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." The elemental things of the world, the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. I'm going to jump. See if I can follow my lines here. Jump ahead, verse 16. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, things which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." He goes on, verse 20, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men?" Now, I believe he's referring to the law here. Why does he call it commandments and teachings of men? I believe he's dealing with very much a similar problem that those in Colossae were being tempted to go back and become old covenant keepers, circumcised and keepers of the law. It's because when you misuse God's word and you twist it, then the very thing you're teaching becomes commandments of men. God did not command the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be right with Him. That's the teaching of man. That's the command of man, which comes from what? God's promise to Abraham that he is to circumcise all of his descendants. They take the very commandment of God given to Abraham and they make it a commandment of men, and saying that the Gentiles, the only way Gentiles can receive the blessing is to be circumcised, to become a Jew, to fall under the old covenant. Back in 4:3, "So when we also were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." The foundational things, the building blocks, the regulations that you find in the old covenant. Those are these elemental things, the types and the shadows, but it wasn't the substance. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman born under the law." No more sacrificing goats and bulls and pigeons. Now the Son of God will be sacrificed. The substance of what was there in the elemental things, the building blocks, the first things that weren't the substance. "In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman born under the law." Born under the old covenant. Christ was born under the old covenant so that He might redeem those who were under the law, the old covenant, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Israel needed the adoption of sonship through Christ by way of the new covenant, by way of the Spirit, not the sonship they had in the old covenant, which was what? According to elemental things, elemental principles. It was fleshly in nature. Again, it came from God, yes, but it was to a fleshly people. Again, remember, not all Israel is Israel. Only those of the promise, Romans 9. How many sons did he have? We're coming to it. He had two sons. One was born in a natural way. The other was born according to the promise. And only those born according to the promise are counted, reckoned as children of Abraham, including all of his physical seed that came from his body naturally. Ishmael got all the promises that Isaac got, except the promise of it being the heir, except the promises that came to his heir. Ishmael and Isaac, they both were going to be the father of a multitude. Nations would come from them. Kings would come from them. They both were promised a land. They both were promised that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars. They were both given the same earthly promises. But God said, I will only be God to Isaac and his descendants. That was the difference. I'll be God to him, not to Ishmael and not to his descendants. And they worshiped other gods. Verse 5, that he might redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption of sons. The Jews needed this adoption that comes by faith in Christ just as much as the nations did. Now, because you are sons, you Gentiles, you Galatians, because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into your hearts, crying what? Abba, Father, God is my Father. How? Because they have the same faith that their father Abraham had. They are children of Abraham, and his God is their God. And so they cry out by the Spirit, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, Gentiles, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not God. The Jews were slaves and the Gentiles were slaves before they came to faith in Christ. They were both enslaved. The Jews were enslaved to what? To the law. The Gentiles were enslaved to their idolatry, to their sin. Both of them were in sin. Because only those that had the faith of Abraham are counted as his descendants. So you Gentile Galatians, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Has it ever struck you how much the temple worship of Israel, how much it looked like the temple worship of all the other nations to all their gods? Have you ever thought about that? Offering animal sacrifices? What? To appease the God's wrath. To appease the God so that the God would bless them. Have you ever noticed that? I remember years ago, I was reading, so when God gave animal sacrifice, there were already animal sacrifices being made. And Abram, being a pagan, was very familiar with it. The Jews were very familiar with it. What was the difference? There was only one difference. There is only one true and living God. And he gave the command for Israel to sacrifice in the way that he gave them commands to do. And yeah, there were distinctive. There were things different from the way pagans would offer sacrifices. But the difference is they were offering them to the one true and living God, not to demons. Elemental things. Why am I saying that? The elemental things. Both the Jews and the Gentiles were enslaved to elemental things. Earthly things. Things that weren't the substance. And he's saying, look, you used to be enslaved to idols and all that went along with that. And now do you want to be slaves all over again? You want to go back to elemental things, not the things you used to be enslaved to, but the things that Israel used to be enslaved to? To the rituals, the commands, all the dietary laws, the circumcision, the law, the covenant, all that was contained in the covenant. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And I'm going to skip down to verse 21. Because that's what brings us up to this point now. Verse 21 through 31 is a very good commentary on chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, that have to do with Abraham believing God and it being reckoned to him as righteousness. And not only him, but all those who have the faith with Abraham are blessed with him. Here in 4, 21 through 31, it's a good running commentary on what that meant. Tell me, you who want to be under law, why do they want to be under the law? Because they feel like that they now need to be perfected by law keeping. They began in the Spirit, 3:3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by flesh, by what you do in the flesh? Because to leave Christ, to go back to keep the old covenant, is fleshly, it's carnal, it's not the gospel, it's another gospel that's damnable. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written, now, I know I've been saying law this whole time in reference to cover. Actually, I haven't been saying it the whole time. I've been pointing out specific areas where I think that's exactly what it's referring to. Here, he's not referring to that. He's referring to the command, law. Do you not listen to the law? In this case, it's the scripture, the first five books. You who want to be under law, do not listen to the law. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, the slave woman, one by the free woman. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't say by her master? Or her? It's the bondwoman and the free woman. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, by natural means, fleshly means, by elemental principles, naturally. There was nothing supernatural that occurred with the birth of Ishmael. The son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. It was miraculous, and it was due entirely to God's promise to Abram. Actually, to Abram about Sarah. This has to do with Sarah having a child. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. So he's using this historical narrative of Abraham's two sons and their mothers, saying these are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai, that's where God gave the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, to Israel, to fleshly Israel, natural Israel, the physical descendants and lineage of Abraham. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are slaves. She is Hagar. And again, like I said Sunday, this is I'm sure this made many Jews want to pick up stones and stone Paul whenever he started talking like this. He said, present day Israel, present day Jerusalem, the Israelites, the Jews, you're the offspring of Hagar. You're Ishmaelites. You are no different than Ishmaelites. You're just born after the flesh. You're fleshly in nature. That's the covenant. That's this covenant that has that brings them into bondage. She is Hagar. Remember, the one that wants to be under the law is bound, obligated, enslaved to keep the whole law. Because it's all one in the same covenant. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to present-day Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem, city of David, Zion, where Zion is, the physical Zion, not the heavenly Zion, physical. The city of David, Zion, that one, where the Jews are, where the Pharisees are, where the Israelites live, where the temple is. She's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. This is referring to the free woman, to Sarah, who represents what? The covenant of promise. God's promise of what He would do. The promises that come by way of God being faithful to His promise and keeping His word. The Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. This is a reference to the new covenant. There's no mention of the word new covenant or anything like that. It's exactly what it's talking about. How do I know that? This is the fulfillment of the promise He gave to Abraham. It's fulfilled in Christ. He's the heir. Everything, all the promises come through Christ, who said, "This is the covenant in my blood." It's the new covenant that was promised to Israel, to the house of Israel. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, the covenant which they broke. But this is the covenant where it's all about what God promises. The Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren." He goes on, the children of the desolate are more numerous than the other woman, the woman of bondage. Verse 28, you Gentiles, you Galatians, you brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Again, thinking of Abraham, the promise to Abraham, like Isaac, like his son. Church, you're just as much a child of promise as Isaac was. That's the covenant we're in. It's the covenant where God keeps all the promises. It's all dependent on Him, not you. You can't improve on it. He perfects you. He sanctifies you. You want to go to the law for sanctification? You have to keep it all. It's a covenant. One covenant. And everything found in it is a part of that covenant. You can't pick and choose. Again, that's why I began by saying, what in the law isn't moral? I completely agree. I used to kind of fight against it for various reasons, but I completely agree. There are different legal aspects to the covenant. You find different types, different laws, categories of laws. You have ceremonial laws. You have dietary laws. You have laws regarding worship, laws regarding moral things, immorality, sexual matters and such, stealing. You have all these things, but they're all moral laws because God is the one that gave them. And if you break any one of them, you've sinned against God. And I would say that there is nothing more immoral than sinning against God. It's what makes sexual sins immoral. It goes against God. But as at that time, 29, as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. They're facing the same thing. Ishmael mocked Isaac. Sarah saw it and she said, get rid of this woman and her son. Why? Because he was mocking the son of the promise. He was persecuting the son of the promise. He was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was according to the Spirit. So it is now also. Flesh always wages war against the Spirit. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman. This is what Sarah told Abraham. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free. We are children of God, not by way of keeping law, keeping the old covenant, but by way of God keeping his promise. The promise that you can trace back to Abraham directly and specifically, but even back farther than that, to the promise God made to Eve about her offspring. So we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. I'll close with this. Verse 5:3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision. That's what they were being told to do. That he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. Severed from the heir to whom the promise was made. Christ is the promised seed. The promises flow through Christ. Not by way of circumcision, but rather circumcision of the heart. Kind of another way Paul used allegory and fleshly circumcision. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And he goes on to talk some more to him. Allegory. The allegory is covenants. He's talking about covenants by referencing Hagar and Sarah, the two covenants. And we are of the free woman, the Jerusalem above, the new covenant, by way of the Spirit, born according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. It's too late for questions, but you can always come ask me afterwards if you have any questions. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Christ, Lord. Thank you that, Lord, it's our salvation does not depend on us being faithful to keep a covenant. That our salvation does not depend on us abiding by some rules, commands, laws, unless we want to join in what Paul did and say, well, it's the law of faith. That we trust in what Christ did. The covenant that you made, you swore by yourself, had nothing else you could swear by, that you would accomplish this. You would bring all these promises on everyone who trusts in your Son, and not in themselves and their own righteousness, based upon what we do. So, Father, teach us to cling fast to Christ at all times, and to not be tempted to look at our performance and trust there, and not to look at our performance and lose trust, but to look to Christ as our only hope. He is our righteousness. He is our hope. Help us to boast in Him, to make much of Him. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen. We're done.